I now can sing since I've been redeemed.
I'm on the everlasting rock.
I faith in Christ, my Redeemer King.
I'm on the everlasting rock. Then roll, roll, billows roll. I'm on the everlasting rock of ages. Roll, roll, billows roll. I'm on the everlasting rock.
I sing the mighty power of God that made the mountains rise, that spread the flowing seas abroad and built the lofty skies. I sing the wisdom that ordained the sun to rule the day. The moon shines full at his command, and all the stars obey. I sing the goodness of the Lord that filled the earth with food. He formed the creatures with his word and then pronounced them good. Lord, how thy wonders are displayed where'er I turn my eye. If I survey the ground I tread or gaze upon the sky, there's not a plant or flower below but makes thy glories known. And clouds arise and tempests blow by order from thy throne. While all that borrows life from thee is ever in thy care. And everywhere that man can be, thou God art present there.
Welcome to the Voice of Hope, where we find hope in Jesus through studying Scripture. I'm Anthony, your host for this episode of our series through the New Testament book of Revelation. Recently, we received a testimony from a young listener in Turkey. I've dedicated my whole life to my family. I have one sister who is mentally disabled, and I take care of her. My father passed away, and my mother is getting old. Our financial situation isn't good. We live off of a small pension left by my father, and some neighbors help us out. Occasionally, I clean houses to make extra money. I spend most of my time at home. One day, I discovered your program. It really caught my attention, and I listened to it often. My life hasn't changed much financially, but spiritually, everything has changed. In all these hardships, the only comfort I have is the love I feel from your program and what I've learned about praying to God and asking for His help. He gives me strength. I can truly feel it. Since I met Jesus, it feels like a hidden hand has been helping us. I invited Jesus Christ into my heart, and I'm filled with a real joy. I've been saved, and I have eternal life now. Praise the Lord for another soul that has been added to His kingdom. And I want you to stay tuned as our Bible teacher J. Mark Horse teaches on the church at Pergamum from Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 to 17.
Some of you from my generation, I was born in 1958 near the tail end of the boomer era. Some of you would recognize the name Keith Green. Before he was converted, his life was a mess and was characterized by sex and drugs and rock and roll music. Eventually, he and his wife Melody became followers of Jesus. Keith's wife Melody told their story in her book, published in 1989, titled No Compromise. After he was converted, Keith became a pioneer in the Christian music movement. But as he grew spiritually, he became disillusioned with the way that he saw music was being marketed and sold. So in 1979, he stopped charging admission to his concerts, and he stopped charging people who bought his music. As you can imagine, that had economic consequences. So the Greens mortgaged their home, and they privately financed the album, titled So You Want to Go Back to Egypt? It was offered for whatever you could afford. 3 years later, the Greens had shipped out more than 200,000 units of that album. 61,000 of those were shipped out for free. And then in 1982, Keith and two of his children were tragically killed in a plane crash. Before his death, he and Melody had formed the Last Days Ministries. They provided housing and care for prostitutes and drug addicts and homeless people. Their music, their literature, and their Last Days newsletter had a significant impact on the Christian community of their day. And Keith had strong convictions about what the life of a Christ follower should look like. One reviewer who read Keith's life story said this: "The Christianity Keith embraced was both extreme and legalistic. Keith could be very abrasive in confronting others when their life didn't conform to Christian values. That did change gradually as he was discipled by more mature Christians." And that's the end of the quote. So I assume part of Melody's reasoning for the title of her book, being No Compromise, was based on some of Keith's convictions that some saw as radical. What do you think about when you hear the word compromise? In your mind, is it a positive or a negative? Or is it both? What experiences have you had in life that have shaped your understanding of the word? One definition of compromise is to make a shameful or disreputable concession, as in compromising your values or truth. And we know that people do that for a variety of reasons. As we continue our journey through the book of Revelation and the letters to these seven churches, we've come to the church at Pergamum. The message of Jesus to this church follows the form that we noted in the previous ones. We have the commendation, accusation, exhortation, and then compensation or reward. I've titled our study, The Church of Carnal Compromise, and our text is Revelation chapter 2 and verses 12 to 17. Here is the Word of God. "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." As with the previous letters, we'll begin by examining the environment in which this assembly in Pergamum existed, because these details have a direct bearing on the message that Jesus had for them. Pergamum was a wealthy and deeply religious city. In fact, the Roman historian Pliny called it, quote, "by far the most illustrious of Asia." It was a flagship city of Roman patriotism expressed in religious devotion. It had many temples dedicated to the imperial cult, and it was celebrated for the manufacture and sale of many products, one of which was parchment. The name of the city is actually derived from the word parchment. Speaking of parchment, the city boasted a 200,000-volume library. It was a center of learning in the ancient world, second only to Alexandria, Egypt. It was also the headquarters for the healing arts that were dedicated to the worship of the god Asclepius. Devotion to this god, Asclepius, was widespread across the lands that were under Roman authority. There were more than 400 Asclepius-related facilities functioning as healing centers and dispensers of the god's grace and mercy toward those in need scattered across the empire. And then in addition to all of this, the city held the high honor of hosting an altar to Zeus. The Greeks believed that he was the father of all gods and all men. The altar to this pagan god there in Pergamum was impressive. Its sculptured sides reached 40 feet in height, 12 meters. So with all of this, you can clearly see how the environment in Pergamum created hostility between a pagan culture and followers of the way, followers of Jesus. So what is the message of Jesus to this church? First is commendation. If you recall, in Revelation chapter 1, in John's initial vision, he sees the glorified Christ holding seven stars in his hand, and out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword. Here, in his letter to the church at Pergamum, Jesus identifies himself as the one who wields this sword. Further, the sword is mentioned the second time in his exhortation to repentance later in our text, and I believe that's significant. Because in Roman antiquity, a two-edged sword, or an image of a sword, was highly symbolic of Rome's imperial authority and rule. Typically, as you know, a sword is held in the hand, but here the sword proceeds out of the mouth of Jesus. I understand this as a metaphor illustrating the power and ability of his word to discern motives and to defeat evil. In Pergamum, the sword of Rome and the sword of Jesus were in direct conflict with each other. Jesus opens his commendation by saying, "I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is." And so here again, we see the omniscience of Jesus. It is a tremendous comfort, should be a tremendous comfort to us as believers. I know what you're doing. I know what your circumstances are right where you live. What a blessing. Now, considering all that I told you about the various gods that were worshipped in Pergamum, what is Jesus referring to as Satan's throne? Was he pointing to Zeus, Asclepius, or maybe some other god? Justin Martyr, from the 2nd century AD, mentions popular obsession with Asclepius among his contemporaries. Here's what he wrote. "When the devil brings forward Asclepius as the raiser of the dead and healer of all diseases, may I not say that in this matter likewise he has imitated the prophecies about Christ?" That's the end of the quote. However, I believe it is more likely that Jesus is referring to the concentration of the Roman and imperial authority in Pergamum. Jesus proclaims his authority in direct contravention to the supposed might and authority of the leading world power of that day. That makes the sword metaphor particularly appropriate. Jesus continues, "I know. You keep holding fast to my name, and did not deny my faith even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells." Notice that reference to Satan's dwelling place again. Holding fast to the name of Jesus was the reason why the Christians suffered. Those who followed Christ refused to say, "Kyrios Caesar," which meant "Caesar is Lord." Now, we don't know anything more about Antipas than what our text tells us. His martyrdom was likely so recent that anybody who was reading this letter knew exactly what Jesus was talking about. But Jesus does give him a name. He refers to him specifically as "my witness, my faithful one." Suppose Jesus said that about you or about me. That would be a high honor, wouldn't it? Antipas was put to death among the believers who were living in this imperial city where Satan was also dwelling and exercising his authority. I wonder, would Jesus commend you and me and our churches for holding fast to his name and his word? The increasing bitterness and violence in speech and actions against God and his people today should warn us about something. The relative peace that we've enjoyed for decades may be coming to an end. We should prepare ourselves for suffering. We may be called like Antipas to seal our faith in suffering and even death. We must remember the words of our Savior: "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul." And then there is the accusation. So you have the commendation, and then comes the inevitable: "But I have a few things against you." What are they? Jesus said, "You have among you those who are holding to the teaching of Balaam." We read about Balaam's activities in Numbers chapters 22 through 24. As you may recall, he was hired by King Balak, king of Moab, to curse the Israelites as they journeyed toward Canaan. Evidently, Balaam had some previous success as a prophet, because Balak told him, "I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed." If you're familiar with the account, you know that neither Balak nor Balaam's plans worked out the way they hoped they would. Instead of cursing Israel, Balaam ended up blessing them. However, the words of Jesus in verse 14 of our text seem to be a direct allusion to Numbers 25:2 and 31:16. Evidently, what happened was Balaam counseled Balak to entice the people of Israel to eat meat offered to idols and to commit sexual immorality. We know these activities were a regular part of pagan worship and festivals, and were most likely very common in the city of Pergamum. We might ask the question, what is wrong with eating meat offered to idols? Because Paul argues in 1 Corinthians 8 that idols are nothing, they're not real gods, and the meat that is offered to them is harmless if you eat it. However, he goes on to state that not everyone has that same kind of knowledge. So if eating meat that was offered to idols causes my brother to stumble, then Paul said, "I won't eat any more meat as long as I live." He didn't want to see anyone being lured back into pagan worship again by his personal liberty. I think that's a lesson we can take to heart. In the church at Pergamon, the eating of things sacrificed to idols became a crucial test, because it involved a cowardly shrinking from the open confession of faith in Christ. Disciples of Christ who sat at meat in the idol's temple were making merry with those whose hands were red with blood of their fellow believers. They consorted with those whose lips had uttered blaspheming scoffs against the name of Jesus. In times of persecution, tasting the wine of the drink offerings or eating the meat offered to idols, those things were understood as a sign of a believer recanting his faith. And then Jesus had a further accusation against his church. There were those in the church who embraced the teaching of the Nicolaitans. The sins practiced and promoted by this sect were similar to the evils of Balaam and Balak. How do we know that? Because Jesus uses the word "likewise." At the very minimum, they were teaching their early believers to disobey the conclusions of the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. And Jesus said emphatically, "This thing I also hate." I wonder, are there ways you and I have embraced the teachings of Balaam today? Are we compromising our commitment to Jesus so we don't seem so odd to the people around us? Is our desire for ease and comfort and wealth causing us to desert the path of discipleship? Are there idols you and I worship? Are we guilty of spiritual adultery? I know we may be quick to deny it, but sometimes that only indicates our unwillingness to ask ourselves hard questions. So we have observed the commendation and the accusation of the Lord of the church. But Jesus also has an exhortation for them. He says, "Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them," that is, these apostate believers, "with the sword of my mouth." That is an urgent and solemn warning. In other words, Jesus is telling the church at Pergamum they need to turn around and go the other direction, or else he will come and fight against them. I have to say, to fight against the King of Kings is always a losing proposition. It seems Jesus is telling them, "You had better be more afraid of the sword of my mouth than the sword of Rome." To see the force of this, we are to remember the power which Christ has to punish the wicked by the word of his mouth. By a word, on the day of judgment, he will turn all of the wicked into eternal hell. The glorified Christ that's revealed to us in the book of Revelation is a warrior who fights with the sharp blade of his word. Further, he says, "I will come to you quickly or soon." We might ask the question, how soon? We don't know, but we do know a soldier doesn't reveal his plans and intentions to the enemy. The final bit of exhortation is the same for every one of these churches. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. As part of Jesus' church today, are you and I willing to hear and obey what he commands us? In what areas do you and I need repentance? And then there is the compensation or the reward. Jesus said, "To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written which no one knows, except him who receives it." What is Jesus promising to the overcomers? We know about the visible manna, that miraculous bread that the Israelites gathered every day during their wanderings in the wilderness. But what is this hidden manna? Do you remember the account in John 4 where Jesus talked with the Samaritan woman? His disciples had left him alone. They had gone into town to buy some food, and when they came back, they were surprised to find him talking with this woman. And so they said to him, "Teacher, eat." But listen to what Jesus said to them. "I have food to eat that you don't know about." This hidden manna is the divine energy that provides sustenance for us, even in the absence of physical food. And then later on in John chapter 6, Jesus proclaimed himself as the manna or the bread sent down from heaven. He invited those who were listening to him to partake of that living bread. He told them that the bread he offered was his flesh, which he would give for the life of the world. That's John 6:51. And so to these suffering believers in Pergamum, Jesus promises divine energy to overcome. He would sustain them in their desire to be faithful to him. They would have transcendent fellowship with him, ultimately at the marriage supper of the Lamb. In addition, he said he would give them a white stone with an inscription, and only the one who received the stone would know what that inscription was. The meaning of this reward isn't nearly as clear. However, we do know in the ancient world, a white stone was used as an admission ticket to public festivals. That means it was used as a source of identification and also acceptance. Holding the white stone gave access. Is this white stone the ticket to be admitted to the Messianic feast? The inscription on the stone could be either their new name or the name of Messiah. In Revelation 19:12, Jesus had a name written on his crown that no one knew except himself. In Matthew 11:27, Jesus speaks of the intimate, secret knowledge shared between him and his Father, and about how he shares that knowledge with those whom he chooses. Jesus knows his faithful ones intimately. Would Jesus commend you and me for holding fast to his name? What does he see when he evaluates the depth of my commitment to him and your commitment to him? Do we say Jesus is Lord with our lips, but our actions prove otherwise? Do we refuse to compromise the truth of his word in a culture that celebrates idolatry and immorality? In what areas do you and I need to repent? Are you an overcomer? Are you feasting on the hidden manna, the living bread, Jesus Christ? Do you delight in his word, spending time in his presence and being nourished by that divine energy that provides sustenance even when you haven't eaten physical food? Does Jesus have a white stone with your name on it and with mine? We can be assured that he does if we are faithful to him. So let us stand together for truth without compromise.
I want to love him more. I want
Thank you, J. Mark. The church at Pergamum had a lot going on, and it leaves me with a lot to think about. How about you? Are you committed or are you compromised? If you would like to know more about Heralds of Hope, please visit our website at heraldsofhope.org. There you'll find past episodes, ministry updates, and links to our videos and podcasts. I hope this series has been a blessing to you. Send us your comments, concerns, or prayer requests to hope@heraldsofhope.org, or you can call us at 866-960-0292. And our mailing address is The Voice of Hope, 6183 Lincoln Highway, Harrisonville, Pennsylvania, 17228. Your prayers and support make this ministry possible, and we're thankful for each one who walks with us as we share the good news of Jesus Christ around the world. Keep tuning in for more Bible teaching and encouragement right here on The Voice of Hope.